But Christmas does sneak up on us, doesn't it? I mean, just yesterday, as Chris mentioned, it would seem like in October, decorations in stores appeared. And as I get a little bit older, and I know I'm still young compared to many of you, but as I get a little bit older, which, by the way, contacts yesterday. Anybody wear contacts? Doesn't mind sharing? You have my respect. 38 years of trying not to poke myself in the eye, and now I'm supposed to poke myself in the eye a couple times a day. But as I get a little bit older, time seems to move more quickly. This past week, our son turned 15. We have a picture, a very clear picture in my mind. In fact, we took a picture of it, of our son when he was just an infant, kind of standing up in the front seat of our Suburban that we still have today, from 14 years ago. And so time seems to move more quickly. Days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months. Months turn into years. And somehow, it's okay that December sneaks up on us, but Christmas really shouldn't sneak up on us. It's the 25th of December every single year, right? I mean, we should see it coming. But Christmas did sneak up on the very first night before Christmas. The very first Christmas was a surprise. A lot of people missed it. This year, like every year, many people will miss Christmas. Not the event, not the presents, not the tree, not the meals and getting everyone together or the travel across the country. People won't miss that. But they'll miss the meaning of Christmas. They'll miss the importance, the significance of it. So what we're going to do in this series, The Night Before Christmas, is we're going to look at some different areas of the Holy Land where people were and how they missed Christmas. So we're gonna try and ask the question, well, what was it like in Rome on the night before Christmas? What was it like in Jerusalem? What was going on in the minds of those living there? Did anyone notice in Bethlehem that there was a baby about to be born? And we're going to consider, why did these folks miss the very first Christmas? And what are some lessons we can learn so that we don't miss it as well? God used Rome to orchestrate the birthplace of Jesus Christ. I mean, the birthplace of Jesus was foretold in prophecy some 750 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but God used the Roman Empire to kind of move Jesus' family to the spot where Jesus would be born in the right place. I'm going to show you how that happened today, and then we're going to talk about it, but why did they move the family there? How were they able to be involved in such a kind of a direct way? And then, of course, they missed the event itself. I want to ask if you'll stand with me this morning. We're going to read from Luke chapter 2 together today. And I know this is a little bit non-traditional, but hopefully that you're okay with that. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. There is a word on the fourth line, if you can bring that up. On the fourth line, it's the name of the governor, Quirinius. I don't want you to get tripped up on that word. So let's read this together. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, I want to pray before you sit back down. God, you know why we're doing this series. So many people miss the meaning, the importance of Christmas, and Father, we don't want to be that people. Through the years, well, on the first night, the night before Christmas, Rome missed it. Jerusalem missed it. Most of Bethlehem missed it. Father, help us to learn lessons from them. Help us this day, whatever it is you have in store for us, that we wouldn't miss it. Whether it's a gift, whether it's an opportunity to share about the gospel, whatever it may be, Father, help us not to miss what you have planned for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Before you sit down, or as you sit down, tell someone how many days there are left of shopping. Anybody know? I mean, today's the third, right? So I have about 21 and a half days left of shopping before I need to make sure things are in place. Joseph and Mary, their life, and for that matter, Jesus' life, his birth, was directly affected by the Roman Empire. by the decree that Caesar Augustus made about this census. So, I mean, this happened to them because they lived within the Roman Empire. I want to show you a map of the Roman Empire. You can see how it encircles. I want to show you a map about the... Thank you. I love you, son. I want to show you a map of the Roman Empire. You can see now how it encircles the Mediterranean Sea. Big empire. The purple and the green territory, that includes the expanse of the Roman Empire in the year 14 AD. The red are provinces that were added between 14 and 117 AD. So as Jesus was alive, but then during his lifetime he passed away, and these provinces were added later on. Huge swath of land. It would also, though, likely include the Mediterranean Sea. The Romans were a sea-going people. Many people don't know this, but they had huge boats, big ships that could carry 1,000 tons of goods, cargo, products, people back to Rome from these places that they would go and they would conquer and basically owned at that point. The southern portion of the Roman Empire would be down there around Egypt and Syria during Jesus' time. It would go as far north as areas like Scotland, even over into France and so forth. Huge empire. And Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Now, it's not very, you can't see it on the map, but if you can see Jerusalem on the far right, just above the red territory, Jerusalem, they were a little ways north of Jerusalem. That's where they lived. Just west of the Sea of Galilee. So when the decree came for the census to be taken, which also meant for taxes to be collected, I mean, why else do you need to know how many people there are? Well, so that you can collect taxes from them. People had to go back to their hometown or the town of their ancestors, and Joseph, as the text said, was from the line of David. If you've been here for our series, Jesus BC, you know that King David was told that your throne will never end. Someone from your family, from your descendants, will always be on your throne. Well, Joseph was of the line of King David. Joseph's, we'll say, stepson, Jesus, takes the throne of David, has it to this day. So, in reality, David's throne never did end. It continues through Jesus. When the decree came, they had to leave Nazareth and head south. So again, I mentioned Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 6 or 7 miles directly south of Jerusalem. If you're interested, it's on Highway 60, for those of you who like facts. But Mary made the journey pregnant. You can see before Jesus was born, the Roman Empire, they're already playing a part in Jesus' life. The Roman Empire would also play a part in his death. They were the country, the empire that did crucifixion at the time. They played a big role in Jesus' life. But somehow they also missed his life. They missed his birth. So that first Christmas came and went, and it kind of went right by the Roman Empire. So I want to ask the question this morning, why did the Roman Empire miss the very first Christmas? How did they miss it completely? I mean, the biggest event in all of history. And what are some lessons that we can learn and not make the same mistake? So I've got three reasons this morning why Rome might have missed the first Christmas. Three reasons. Here's the first one. Rome believed all the answers were in Rome. Rome believed that all the answers were in Rome. I can say it this way. Rome looked in the wrong place. And let me give you a little wisdom this morning. If you're looking for the right thing, you won't find it in the wrong place. If you're looking for the right thing, it doesn't matter how hard you try, how sincere you are, you won't find it in the wrong place. How many of you have ever gone to Denver, over to one of the shopping malls, or maybe IKEA, and you've parked in a multi-level parking garage? Anybody? I know we don't have very many of them here, like one maybe downtown, but okay, we'll take it a step farther. How many of you have ever come out to find your car, and you came out on the wrong floor? Anybody? Yeah, some of you are honest, some of you are not. It's great now with smartphones. I mean, if you wanted to, you could take a picture of your floor that you're on before you get on the elevator. I don't know who would really do that. I mean, what kind of people need to do that? But you could do that if you wanted to. I ran a relay race over in Snowmass this past summer, and my family came to meet me at the finish line and came to pick me up. And so after the race is over, I'm exhausted. We're walking to the parking garage. And we ended up covering, I think, 3 different floors of the parking garage trying to find our car. You can be on the wrong floor of the parking garage and say, well, I parked it right here. I'm looking for it right here. I know which car it is, and you can look for the right thing, but if you're looking for the right thing in the wrong place, you're not going to find it. And somebody might say, well, I'm so sincere, I'm so devoted, I'm never going to give in. I mean, you could say, hey, do you think you might be looking on the wrong floor? And they would say, well, I reject that. If I have to, I'm going to stay right here until I die or find my car first. And I don't know if you're kind of tracking with me, but a lot of times in life, people go about life looking in the wrong place for what they should be looking for. And again, if you look in the wrong place for the right thing, you're not going to find it. Rome is looking to itself for all the answers. Rome is big and powerful and innovative and lots of ingenuity and inventions that they're known for. It's actually quite amazing. In fact, I want to share a few of those with you this morning. This is a little non-traditional for a Christmas sermon series, but again, I kind of alluded to that last week. Here's the first thing, one of the first things that Rome is kind of known for, roads. And it's not that they invented roads, but they almost perfected them. This is a picture of a road 2,000 years old. You sure can't say that about any roads around here, right? But they figured out that you had to dig down, you had to excavate, you had to put big rocks down, and then some smaller gravel and some sand and a good foundation and even cement. We'll get to that in a moment. But they would get to the top and they would put flat pavers on the top. They even crowned their roads so that when it rained, when there was moisture, the rainwater would flow down to the sides. They would put ditches in place when possible. This one's kind of on a hillside to the left, so the water would shed just fine. But they built lots of roads. You've probably heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, in Rome's day, that's how it was. The Roman Empire, their army would go out on these roads, and tax money would come back in. Their army would go out, and things that they would capture and conquer and plunder, that would come back in. They actually said that in 100 AD, we'll go back to the map for a moment, in 100 AD, you could go from Egypt all the way around the Mediterranean Sea and up and over to Greece and even over to France. You could go that entire trip, that journey, on a single paved road with one currency and one passport in your pocket. That's how extensive, that's how vast, how powerful the Roman Empire was. Again, they don't get credit for inventing roads, but they do get credit for perfecting them. Something else they get credit for is cement, as I mentioned a moment ago. They figured it out, how to make cement. They found that if you heated up limestone and would pour water on it, it would begin to pop and crack, and they would pound it into a powder, and then they would take the powder and they would mix it with gravel and sand and finally water and let it dry, and it would become like another rock or concrete. Well, because of that invention that they figured out, buildings got bigger. Before that, they were stacking things, and instead of using mud anymore, they could use cement. And so buildings get bigger, and along came arches. This is a picture of the Colosseum. You can see all the arches in the picture, but buildings kept getting bigger and using less material. The arch by itself, by the way, is an invention, a pretty amazing invention. The more pressure that is applied to the top, the more solid the arch becomes. So gravity and weight and that sort of thing, the stronger the arch is. Buildings got bigger, more people would move into the city, more places to live, more buildings. You've got all these things going on, more stuff to do, more roads. At one point, there was 1.5 million inhabitants in the city of Rome. Well, if you have that many people, you have to have water, right? So Rome gets credit for all inventing the aqueduct. At one time, there were 11 different aqueducts feeding into the city 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Some of these aqueducts would go 60 to 70 miles out into the countryside near Rome to bring water in. Even at the time when they had 1.5 million inhabitants in the city, every single day, every single inhabitant had access to gallons of fresh water. There are places in the world today that you could go that do not have access to fresh water, and Rome figured it out 2,000 years ago. So you have all these people in the city, they're eating, they're drinking, well, you have to have a place to go, right? So they figured sewers out, revolutionary in their sewers, underground sewers everywhere. This is a picture of an ancient sewer. All the water coming into the city, all these people, they had bathrooms, latrines, even indoor bathrooms sometimes. So it would go down into the sewer system, be washed out of the city. Amazing. Again, I've been to a foreign country that doesn't have sewers as efficient as this one pictured here. So Rome had a lot going for it, right? I mean, I think we can agree on that. Because Rome had a lot going for it, Rome thought they had it all. They had all the answers. They didn't have any, you know, well, Caesar wasn't looking for spiritual answers because Caesar didn't have any spiritual questions. He thought he had it all. In fact, all he was looking for on the first Christmas was more tax money. That's what he wanted. That's why the census was being taken, so they could collect more tax money and bring it back to Rome. So people had to travel to the home of their ancestors. I want to read a bit from Romans this morning. We're talking about the people of Rome, what was going on there. We can read part of Paul's letter to the church in Rome and get a feel for the culture at the time, what their thoughts were like, and some of the things they were dealing with. Not going to read all of Romans, it's quite a large book, but I encourage you to read it soon. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul thanks the people, he encourages them, thanks them for following after Jesus Christ. But he also talks about sin, he kind of comes down on a few people, but here's what he says in Romans 1, 15 through 17. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now you need to know, if you take notes in your Bible, the word gospel there, it means good news. Good tidings. That's what he's talking about. The good news of Jesus is known. He's telling them, I'm eager for you to preach this good news, this gospel message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We'll stop there for a moment. He talks about the power there, right? The power of God. That word power in Greek is the word dunamis. I've talked a lot about that word in the past. But here's what dunamis means by definition. The inherent power resting in something by virtue of its nature. The inherent power resting in something by virtue of its nature. How many of you are car buffs? Do we have any car buffs in the room this morning? Not a single one. Oh, a couple. All right, thank you. Thank you, Michael. I appreciate it. Thank you, Ken. Imagine getting to church this morning and noticing a muscle car out in the parking lot that you haven't seen before. And I'm not talking about, you know, anything fuel-injected or anything from the 80s or the 70s. I'm talking about like a late 60s model, like a GTO, a Camaro, something along those lines. I mean, you walk past it, but as you do, you kind of stop and pay respect as the Lord would have you do so. And you just kind of, you just take it all in. I mean, it's a muscle car, right? There is inherent power resting within. By virtue of its nature. Last night, it doesn't even have an engine in it, but you just stop and it's like, oh, it's amazing. Last night we were at the Parade of Lights, and at one point a German Shepherd came walking by on leash, and we used to have a German Shepherd, but I was just thinking even last night, I mean, wow, that's a pretty calm German Shepherd walking by, but if its trainer were to give it a word or a command or let it loose to do what it was trained to do, designed to do, I mean, that dog, that German Shepherd, has a lot of inherent power by nature, by virtue of its nature, right? You could look at an army that way. And maybe the army isn't even fighting, they're just kind of resting, awaiting orders, but there is an inherent power resting by virtue of its nature. You know what it's capable of. You know what could happen. There's respect for the dunamis. That's what Paul says about the gospel, the good news, the good tidings. There is power in the gospel. It brings salvation to who? Everyone who believes. So the gospel has power resting in it. It's like dynamite. That's the word we get dynamite from. It doesn't just explode, though. The power doesn't just come out of it. There's a fuse. The fuse that lights the power, if you will, is salvation to everyone who believes. So faith in Jesus, it's like that's the fuse that ignites the power of the gospel. And then it says, down at the bottom, it says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The Gentile, that's most of the people living in Rome. And I want to finish the verse. Go back one, Jacob, thank you. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's respect for it. There's power resting in it. Again, the Gentiles being most of the people in Rome. So you have to have faith to make it work. But your faith has to be in the right thing. You can't go looking in the wrong place for the right thing. And Rome had faith, but their faith was in themselves. Their faith was in their own power and their own ability. We can do this. We have all the answers. And friends, if you personally think, especially in regards to this salvation component on the spiritual life, if you personally think, well, I have to find all the answers. I'm capable of finding all, I can get the, I have the ability to find. If you're looking for what you need spiritually on the wrong floor of the parking lot, friends, you're not going to find it. So look in the right place. Look into Jesus. Know that he has the power. Put your faith in him. Make that decision for him. Rome had faith, but had it in the wrong thing. Here's the second thing this morning. Rome believed it was good enough. That they were good enough. Rome was full of pride. It believed it was the savior of everyone in the empire. That it didn't need a savior. And because it didn't think it needed a savior, there's really no desire to look for one. By the way, if you think you're good enough, as unfortunately most of America seems to think these days, because most things that used to be viewed as sin is okay now, I guess. So everybody seems to think that they're good enough. Then there's no real desire to go looking. There's no reason to go searching for a savior. You don't feel like you have a need, so why should you go searching for a savior? How many of you like to watch Christmas movies? Anybody? Anybody watch Christmas movies on the Hallmark Channel? I will pray for you. Or any of you husbands to ladies that raised your hands, I will pray for you. We have a Tuesday morning men's breakfast. If you need some support, you're welcome to join us. But, you know, we don't have cable in our home, but I've seen the commercials about this Hallmark movie or that Hallmark movie, and I kind of figured it out, you know. I mean, she's going to meet him or he's going to meet her, and they're going to fall in love, and it's going to happen with a Christmas tree in the picture. And that's a Hallmark Christmas movie. It's amazing to me. You can call it a Christmas movie without ever having Christ in the movie. And it's not just TV. It's not just Hallmark. It's commercials as well. I mean, you count the commercials. This is maybe some homework this week, and I don't want to make it a negative spin, but count the amount of commercials that are themed with red and green and jingle bells and some secular Christmas song, but never say the word Christmas. It's a December to remember. Happy holidays. Something like that. A catchphrase that intentionally leaves Christmas out, because you have to have Christ in Christmas to be Christmas. But for some reason, we can't have Christ in Christmas because that offends people, because they don't think they're sinners and aren't in need of a Savior. That's where Rome was. But still, it's amazing to me you could have a Christmas movie, Christmas show without Christ. You're smart people. I hope you know that Christ is our only hope. He is where the righteousness resides that we need in our life. And when we accept him, we take him on ourselves. When we accept him, we get the righteousness inside of us. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. And let's stop there for just a moment. There's that fuse again. If you take notes in your Bible, circle all. I was hoping to do some drawing on the screen this morning, but again, technical difficulties. But if you take notes in your Bible, circle the word all and write the name of someone you know who has sinned in the margin. Don't write my name. That would be mean. You should write your own name there. Everyone, if you take notes, you should write your own name there. For all have sinned. It says fall short. The Greek word there is hysterio. What it means is it's as if you're in a race and you fall behind in the race and you're never quite able to catch up. You're always falling short. It's continual. It's like an archer who takes aim at a target with a bow and arrow, and their arrows continue to fall short. Continually falling short. You're always falling short. But then it says they all have sinned. Different than the fall short, the all have sinned is past tense. The fall short is continuous. The all have sinned is past tense. So we're continuously falling short of the glory of God. Sounds pretty dark for us at this point, doesn't it? But then Paul continues. He says, justified. You've heard me explain it this way, kind of a bottom shelf definition, easy for everybody to get a hold of. The easiest way to explain the word justified is this: it's just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. All of our sins are taken away. The way we continuously fall short doesn't matter. God makes up the difference for us now through his Son, Jesus Christ, to be received by faith. So to anyone who thinks that, I'm a pretty good person, Seth. I mean, you don't know me. I'm good enough. To anyone who thinks that you're good enough without God, without what Jesus has done for you, Paul says you need Jesus. Paul said to the people in Rome, you need Jesus. You all need Jesus. Rome thought it was good enough. The Apostle Paul says, no, you're not, because all have sinned. We all continuously fall short of the glory of God. I want to finish that verse out. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So Paul says you need Jesus in your life. And then Paul says to the people living in this sinful city, this is what he says in Romans 6 verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are alive to him. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word count there, I mean, it doesn't really belong there. It's a mathematical term to reckon. You use that same concept when you reconcile your bank account. When you reckon your bank account. So if your bank account statement says that you have $0 in your bank account, how many dollars do you have in your bank account? Zero. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you know, how sincere you are, what you believe. It really doesn't. It's a fact. If your statement says you have zero in your account, you have zero in your account. Like, man, I feel like I have more in my checking account. You don't. You have zero in your checking account, if that's what the statement says. Nothing to do with what you feel. It's a fact. Paul says, for those of you who are in Christ, you are dead to sin. Count it. It's a fact. You may not feel like it sometimes. You might stumble and fall every now and then. But to those of you who are in Christ, you are dead to sin. You are alive to God in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we say things that we don't mean, right? Anybody ever said anything you didn't mean? There was once I said something that I didn't mean. It was back in middle school, and there was a guy, and I won't call him a bully because I don't like calling people names, but he was a bigger guy than I was, and he picked on people smaller than he was. And so, you know, things had kind of gone on for a while, and then one day, as school was kind of coming to the end, again, remember, this is like 7th, 8th grade, he says, I'll see you at the school bus. And I said, I'll see you at the school bus. And we saw each other outside the school bus. And I got on the school bus that day, having exchanged one less punch than he did. I think it was 2-1. Not a proud moment of my life. But a lot of times we say things we don't mean, right? I'll see you at the school bus. I didn't really mean that. There's something that some of us need to say today and mean it. I am dead to sin. Sin is dead in my life. It is not master anymore. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. Through what Jesus Christ has done for me, Jesus, you have me. And you need to mean it when you say it. Again, it doesn't mean you won't fail or make mistakes. But you need to recognize and accept and believe and mean it. That if you are in Christ, you are dead to sin. You are alive in Christ because of what he's done for you. Here's the third thing Rome believed. Rome believed power was greater than love. That power was greater than love. So Jesus, wrapping himself in human flesh and showing up in a stable in Bethlehem, I mean, that showed us the true character of an almighty God, and his character is love. That's what 1 John tells us, that God is love. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but we know that, but then there's always something that is competing with God's love for our attention. When I say that, what I mean is there's always something else that we kind of want to focus on. For Rome, it was power. Rome believed that we're powerful, no one can touch us. It was all about brute force and power. Nowadays, for us, maybe it's something different. I saw this last year around Christmas time. This is a hipster nativity scene. So you have the three wise men who are delivering Amazon packages on their Segways, and of course they're dressed as hipsters, millennials. I don't want to name any names, but there's a few people who take our stage every week who might dress accordingly from time to time. We have 100% organic beef over here. We've got Mary and Joseph, you know, they're taking an Instagram photo. They've got their Starbucks cup there. And then we have this guy. He's probably watching the Broncos-Dolphins game on his tablet with his earbuds in. And anybody know the score? Okay, I don't. That's okay. Here's my point. Nobody's paying any attention to Jesus. Distracted by everything else going on around them. And this, I mean, you laughed and you chuckled, and I did too when I first saw it, but it's also kind of troubling. What are the kinds of things that take our focus away from the Savior? Again, for Rome, it was power. Rome had the largest, most powerful army in the ancient world. It was a superpower, basically. The Roman Colosseum, this next picture, it was the showcase, the stage for their brute force. It was where they would put their power on display. This painting is called The Last Prayer of Christian Martyrs. There were occasions like this, many of them. They say the Colosseum could seat 45,000 people, Roman Colosseum. 20,000 people could, in addition, could be in standing room areas. In one series of games, without a break, they slaughtered 5,000 people and 11,000 animals. It was a constant show of brute force. And the Christians at the time, I mean, they felt that. In fact, these are Christians down here on the right, and they're about ready. I mean, they can't even protect themselves and are about to be attacked by a lion. You've got other Christians who have been dipped in tar and are now being crucified and lit on fire. I mean, Paul addressed these Christians in Rome who had to have been thinking, do we miss something here? I mean, Paul, you're saying that God is in control, God is all powerful. But look what's going on. Look at the Romans all around us. It seems to be that Rome is the most powerful thing. And then Paul comes back at them in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. We sung a song that's kind of based on this text earlier. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you realize this, but the love of God, the love of Christ, it's the most powerful force on the planet. So here's the takeaway this week. I know we talk about this every Christmas, but I want to start the series off with this idea: celebrate Jesus as the hope for the world. That's your takeaway. Yes, get together, have dinner, have lunch, you know, get some presents, buy presents for one another, be ready to receive presents, set up the tree, put the lights on the house. If you haven't already, you're behind the game. But do all those things, have fun, have a blast, celebrate this time of year. But friends, don't miss celebrating Jesus as the hope for the world. The problems that we see going on around this world could be solved if people would accept Jesus as hope for the world. Rome put its faith in their power and ingenuity. We need to find our answers in Jesus. Rome wasn't looking for a savior because they didn't think they needed one. We have to all recognize that all have fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of a savior. Rome believed in brutality and power. We need to learn to love one another. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So again, because Rome was bloodthirsty and power hungry and relentless, we shouldn't be surprised that they missed the very first Christmas, the night before Christmas, the birth of our Savior. Do you know, though, that little baby being born, God taking on flesh, That is the most powerful thing to ever invade our planet. His power, his love has changed many of your lives. His power, his love has changed my life and who I am today. So do not miss the meaning of Christmas this year. Don't get caught up in the things that Rome got caught up in. Don't miss it. Would you stand with me, please, this morning? If you don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe today is the day you need to make that decision public, that you need to profess your faith in him, that you need to be baptized in the waters. Maybe you need prayer this morning. Whatever your decision is, after the song is over, we'd love to visit with you. Let's pray together and then we'll sing.